Are you all ready? I'll ask you to go easy on me. This is my first sermon. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we have access to it, that your scripture is completely perfect and sufficient for all matters of life and faith. It is infallible, it is inerrant, and you have given it to your people in pure grace. God, I pray your gospel is proclaimed clearly today, that you may open our hearts to, whether we have not received it before, you may open hearts to receive it. And for those of us who are believers here today, you may remind us of the beautiful message it is. Let me, right now, God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, preach in a way that makes Christ central, God, as it says in your word, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and his crucified. Let that be the theme today. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered what happens if you get the gospel wrong? I suppose for a second, imagine as if there's this breakthrough drug, this miracle cure, promising to cure any and every disease known to man. And of course, the scientists who come up with this drug give it away freely to those who take it. Of course, it's skeptical almost when you hear of a drug that cures every single disease ever. But imagine it's real. What a blessing that would be. Now, of course, in this hypothetical scenario, people start taking this drug, and surely enough, it does cure every disease imaginable to man. A couple of years later, a new group of scientists come along and say, well, we think we can make it better. If we just tweak the DNA just a little bit, it'll be an even more effective cure. Now, this second group of scientists, in their absolute arrogance, starts distributing this second drug. And what happens? People die. People are massacred en masse. People, thinking they were receiving the ultimate cure, have in reality accepted death. Well, Paul's message in Galatians here is a little bit like that. What he wants you to know is that the cure that is given by Christ and his gospel is singular and cannot be changed. The gospel, the message of salvation unto men in Jesus Christ, cannot be messed with. Now, we're not talking a secondary issue here. We're not talking the difference between a Lutheran and a Baptist or a Presbyterian versus an Anglican. We're talking the difference between a genuine believing Christian or someone who is not. And these words may come across as weighty, harsh in some ways for our ears, but I pray that this is not Paul's unrighteous anger coming through in his letter today, but it is his righteous anger at the reality of the Galatian churches accepting the second false cure. Now, if you don't know what the gospel is here today, you've heard it this morning. Paul presented it in his Bible readings. But just to give you an idea, the reality is the gospel is good news. What is that good news? You might be not a Christian here today. You might have never heard this good news. Well, we have all sinned grievously, completely, totally against God. And because of this sin, we have broken God's law. We deserve death, eternal death. That doesn't sound like good news. Well, the reality is that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to earth as a man, fully God, fully man, lived the perfect life, obeyed the law we ought to have obeyed, but could not in our flesh. But he did one better. He didn't just obey the law. He died that death we deserved and then defeated death by raising from the dead 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of his Father. And as we speak, not past tense, present tense, is interceding for his people at the right hand of God. The reality is, if you are not a Christian here today, you can receive this. God, in his perfect sovereignty, gives the gift of faith. And if you have not received that today, all you have to do is nothing. You don't have to do anything. It's a gift. And I pray that all you need to do is repent of your sins and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. It is a free gift. This is the gospel Paul is defending here. And you can see that this ultimate message of salvation, of saving grace, is not something we can mess with. Now, we have to understand the audience Paul is writing to here. This is the Galatian church. Now, Galatia is a region. It is not one city. It is actually multiple cities within sort of like a country, I suppose you could call it. Now, what happened is Paul actually preached the gospel to this Galatian church. In fact, they were some of the first Christians in the world to receive the gospel from the Apostle Paul. But what happened is, within, some scholars say, maybe a few months, some say a couple of years, they were turning from the gospel to a false gospel. And Paul's not happy, as we just heard in the Bible reading. And I wanted you to get the first six verses. We're going to be preaching from verse 6 to 10 today, but I wanted to read the intro, so thank you, Jenny, for reading that, because I want you to see how quickly Paul gets into his rebuke of the Galatian church. In no other letter in the New Testament does Paul get straight into it. He knows what's at stake here. Now, what is at stake? Well, basically, the Galatian church was under the influence of false teachers, Jews who were trying to add to the gospel I just preached to you two things. Well, multiple things, but primarily observance to the Old Testament law of Moses and circumcision in particular. As it says in Acts 15, verse 1, let me just find this here, if I can find it. You know what? I'm just going to turn to it. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 15, verse 1. Just to give you an idea of what exactly was being taught. Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're not suggesting this as a nice thing to do, as a nice bone, salvation plus. They're saying it's a requirement to be saved before God. Paul is not happy. This is what we call teaching justification by works. Now, that word justification, you may or may not be familiar with. Justification is a legal term. It literally means to be declared not guilty or to be declared righteous. But the gospel is not justification by works, as we will see today. The gospel is justification before God in his court of law by faith alone. Justification by works is a strong infection that has continued to plague the church over thousands of years. Here's what Martin Luther has to say about it. In every way, this is talking of the Jews teaching justification by works, they sought to undermine the authority of St. Paul. They said to the Galatians, "You have no right to think highly of Paul. He was the last to turn to Christ, but we have seen Christ. We heard him preach. Paul came later and is beneath us. Is it possible for us to be in error? We who have received the Holy Ghost. Paul stands alone. He has not seen Christ, nor has he had much contact with the other apostles. Indeed, he persecuted the church of Christ for a long time." So the Jews here are trying to undermine Paul's apostolic authority. Paul was called directly by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle. The Jews are trying to plant seeds of doubt in the Galatian church's mind. Now, why is this relevant? Why we have to talk about false gospels? Surely this was something that just happened in the Galatian church 2,000 years ago, or thereabouts. The reality is we face false gospels of varying kinds, of far more subtle, but in greater number in many ways than even the Galatian church did. Do you know what the difference is between the Galatian church and our modern day false gospel preaching? Is that we're far too tolerant of it. We don't call it out. Paul doesn't think that's a good idea. He gets straight into it. As you'll see today, I want you to get two things out of this sermon. I want you to see, first of all, that the gospel is not something we can mess with. And second, I want to show you the love that Paul has for the true gospel, and that's where his zeal stems from, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to cover 4 points today. First, we're going to cover the astonishing reaction of Paul. Second, we're going to cover the authenticity of the true gospel. Third, we're going to cover the cursing that Paul pronounces on these false gospel teachers. And fourth, we're going to cover the approval seeking behind the Galatian church as to the reason why they turned to this false gospel in the first place. And at the end, we will talk about some specific false gospels in our day. Let's move to point one. In verse 6, the astonishing of Paul. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The first word after the introduction to the letter that Paul uses is astonished. Imagine Paul open-mouthed, gaping, almost laughing. He can't believe it. The NKJV translation of the Bible renders the words, I am astonished, as I marvel. He's staring at them in wonder. How could you turn? How could you turn from the true gospel? Why? Why did the Galatian church turn from the false gospel? Why was Paul astonished at the Galatian church? Well, they were so quickly deserting him. As I said, Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians first. Ahead in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment, Paul was sick, that I preached the gospel to you at first. Paul was providentially hindered. The Galatians got the benefit of that. What a blessing it would have been. But 1 to 2 years later, they turn away. Now notice the words, deserting him. Doesn't actually use the word deserting the gospel. It uses the words deserting him. Him being, as we can see from the context in this passage, him who called you in the grace of Christ is God the Father. They are rejecting not just the gospel, not even just Jesus. They are rejecting God the Father. Now, part of Paul's astonishment here is how can somebody who has confessed genuine faith in Christ, who has been called by the Father, the Bible says none can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we know it's not just Paul's words here, it is God himself. How can they turn? Mark 13, verse 22 says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect, the people of God. I've been this person. I've been deceived by a false gospel in the past. And thankfully, God uses false gospels. God's not surprised. Jesus is not surprised by the spread of false gospels. In fact, he often uses them to purify his bride, the church. Matthew Henry writes, God permitted it for the trial of sincerity of some and the discovery of the hypocrisy of others. It's a lamentable process, don't get me wrong. No one likes churches being purified by false gospel, but it is often necessary. Now, we have turned to the word called. Again, as I covered, this is not just Paul's preaching of the gospel. This is God's call from himself. And part of, again, Paul's astonishment is the fact that when God calls you, how can someone who's been called by God turn away? First John, chapter 2, verse 19, talking about people who appeared to be part of the church of Christ, but in reality were never. They went out from us, it says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And these people in Galatia are turning to a different gospel. Not a permittable variation, not a nice preference. Not, I just really like the way this preacher talks about it. He just seems really like a really nice guy. No, it is a different gospel entirely. They've traded the light of the sun for the darkness of night. And this is why Paul is astonished. This is why he marvels. He just doesn't get it. He wants to protect the purity of the gospel. Now, we need to be surprised when we see people in our own lives, in our own churches, who proclaim Christ as their Savior, who believe or appear to believe the true gospel, and then go around and say, oh, I heard this nice preacher over in the Catholic Church who told me, you know, I need to get baptized and I need to do penance and I need to perform all these works. That's what they told me, and I believe him. We need to be surprised when people who believe salvation by faith alone start speaking like this, because it shows. And I'm not, hear me well, I'm not saying the moment says someone says that they are damned. Paul wouldn't have written the book of Galatians if he thought that. He's trying to restore the genuine Christians among them. But we have to be astonished when people do turn. And Paul is astonished because he wants to keep the authenticity of the gospel. There we go. From verse 7, we see him say, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul uses the word gospel, different gospel, in the end of verse 6 in a condescending way. He actually doesn't think there is another gospel, because there isn't. John Gill, a Bible commentator from the Reformation and post-Reformation era, says these words: it is no gospel, no joyful sound, no good news and glad tidings. The doctrine which attributes justification, again there's that word, to the works of the law, or mixes grace and works in the business of salvation, which was the doctrine of these false teachers. Now, Paul has said very clearly there is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. This is speaking of the Jewish false teachers who are trying to mix grace and works. Another modern day Bible theologian and Bible commentator, J.V. Fesco, says part of the reason behind Paul's alarm, why Paul is so alarmed, is no doubt that this threat to the gospel has come from within the church. Demons dressed as angels. Often we get fixated on the reality that we think attacks on the church come from outside the church. It comes from the world. It comes from the government. It comes from this culture that we live in. We often let our guard down when it comes to attacks from within the church. Now, Paul here is protecting the gospel of Christ. At the end of this verse, he says, they want to distort the gospel of Christ. I'll come back to that word, want to, in just a second. But as Reformed Christians, this is what we believe. If we turn ahead to chapter 2 of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 16, this gives us a bit of context to the kind of gospel that Paul is trying to maintain the authenticity of. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. But because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I don't think Paul could put the fact that we're not justified by works more times into one Bible verse, especially when he's writing to these Galatians. Again, this isn't the only place in the Bible, Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 11, verse 6. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You cannot mix grace and works in the business of salvation. Paul knows this. This is all Paul's words, by the way. Different letters he's written, but all Paul's words. Now, of course, he says the words "want" to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, the funny thing is, he says "want" to distort the gospel of Christ. Of course, in reality, the gospel of Christ cannot truly be distorted. Not really. They try. But again, God is not mocked here. The gospel remains pure whether false teachers preach it or not. In the end, it really doesn't change. It's just these teachers who think they have the power, and we'll cover this in verse 10, to do this. He uses the words distort the gospel of Christ. Paul does not permit any distortion. In this particular instance, the Galatian church are being preached a grace and works gospel. So they are adding to the gospel, the true gospel. But of course, there are other distortions of the gospel. You can take away from the gospel. You can change it completely. Paul is not permitting of any distortions. To make this make a little more sense, in 2017, many of you would have got a letter in the mail. Of course, I'm talking about the same-sex marriage plebiscite, which gathered the opinion of Australia as to whether they thought same-sex marriage was a valid institution or a valid form of marriage. Now, of course, the government, the culture, uses this word marriage, but we know, as it says in the word, marriage is between a man and a woman. We know that it's not really marriage at all. Author Douglas Wilson calls it same-sex mirage because, of course, it's not really marriage. It's a perversion, and like the gospel these Jews are preaching to the Galatian church, it is a perversion. So what we need to do with this is make sure at all times we as Christians, whether we're talking to fellow Christians, to unbelievers, are we presenting the gospel faithfully? Are we permitting ourselves to present a distortion of the gospel or someone else to present a distortion of the gospel? Because it really, as Paul wants you to know, Paul is pleading with you. It's the difference between life and death. It's not mere words or semantics. It is the difference between life and death. And sometimes we can implicitly believe in justification by works. We can believe that our own works, in some sense, earn us something. Now, works are important in the Christian life, don't get me wrong. But they don't save. They are the result of saving faith. And we need to make sure that even as Christians, we do not let our filthy rags, as the Bible uses that terminology, make us think that we have earned anything by our salvation. It is by grace through faith alone. Let's move on to verse 8 now. If we ever need a reminder of what James the Apostle says in James 3 verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This is the passage to remind us of that reality. But even if we, this is from verse 8, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Whew. John MacArthur says this is the strongest language Paul ever used. Now, in modern days, that word accursed, you heard that twice. You may know, this is one of the times you may actually have heard the Greek word before. The Greek word for accursed in the original language of Galatians, the epistle, is anathema. Now, in the modern evangelical or church era, there's been an attempt to redefine what this word means. And there's a variety of reasons. Often it's to do with the fact that the Roman Catholics use this word and they're trying to rewrite their own history, something I'll talk about at the end. Some say it just means excommunication from the church. It just means we're going to kick you out, see you later, you're not really a Christian, but that's about it. It does mean that, don't get me wrong, but it's much more. Anathema literally means to formally curse and bind one to Satan. Another definition, that's not enough, is a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. A person doomed to destruction. Paul, in no uncertain terms here, and he wants you to understand the gospel is not something you can mess with. Paul's not giving the false teachers in particular. He's not talking about the Galatian church in general. He's talking about these Jewish Judaizers is what modern scholars call them. He's talking about the teachers. He's not even giving them the chance of salvation. He is accursing them to hell. It's pretty heavy. Now, not only does he say it once, he says it twice. Paul is again making it clear. In fact, in the first repetition, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, he's putting himself in the firing line. Spurgeon writes, Paul is no fanatic, no raving enthusiast, yet he cannot endure the notion of a false gospel. In his solemn anathema, he includes himself and all the brethren with him, most likely including the other apostles. Yea, and the very angels of God, if they preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, saith he, and so he is. Not might be, is. And it's funny because the use of the word angels, it's not like in reality an angel from heaven or even an apostle of Christ can actually preach a false gospel, but Paul is that serious. In fact, it kind of mirrors the hyperbole we see in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Paul says, when he's talking about the importance of love, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not as if actually we have no record of men speaking in the tongues of angels throughout the apostolic era in the Bible. We have them records of them speaking in the tongues of men, of course. But Paul is using hyperbole here to get his point to be hit home clearly. Now, again, this repetition, Paul hardly ever repeats himself twice. In fact, I actually couldn't really find a place in the New Testament, at least in the exact same way. Paul definitely repeats himself. We heard that kind of in later in Galatians when he was saying, not by works of the law, but he doesn't repeat the same concept exactly the same twice that I could see anywhere. So if I'm wrong there, someone can correct me after the service. Again, this is all in the service of him getting his message to hit clearly. The second time he says this, he says, as we have said before. So now I say again. Now scholars are divided whether that means Paul himself told the Galatian church at another time, perhaps in person, that you should look out for these false teachers, there's no other gospel, or whether he's just simply talking about the verse right before. We don't know really, but either way, they should have known better. This is written, mind you, in a time, and just think about this for a second, because I don't think we really understand how powerful this is. This is written in a time where we don't have a completed Bible. This is written in a time where Scripture is still being written. We haven't finished the canon yet. And Paul still says they do not have any excuse. We've told you before. I'm going to tell you again. How much worse is it for us, for the churches that preach a false gospel, yet have this in their pulpits? They have the book of Galatians in their Bible. They are completely without excuse. Imagine you have a gun in your house. Now, we're not in America, so I know we actually don't have guns in our houses here. But imagine you're in America. The reality is Americans don't actually use their guns for, like, threatening people all that often, despite what the media might have you think. But you don't pull it out when a traveling salesman comes to the door. You might want to. I mean, I don't want to be sold insurance for the fifth time this week. Thank you very much. But you don't pull out your gun when someone comes to sell you insurance at your door. You might pull it out if someone tries to rob you, burgle you. But you might not even then actually use it, right? It might just be a threatening weapon you happen to have around you. Paul gets the gun out of the cabinet, picks it up and fires once, and he fires again. It's heavy. And you might be wondering, does this mean we should be pronouncing anathemas on people? Well, that's a good question. In some sense, Paul has already done it for us. However, because Paul has done it for us, it is permissible to point false teachers to Scripture and let them know that they are self-condemned. We are called by Scripture to expose false teachers. We are called to avoid them. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." However, what does this not mean? This doesn't mean, and I hope you hear this, this does not mean we can just go up to random people who happen to disagree with us on minor things, non-gospel issues, and start pronouncing anathemas. Matthew Henry writes, "This will not justify our thundering out anathemas against those who differ from us in minor things." It is when the gospel is at stake. And we have to look at the reason, at the end of the day, why these Galatians were turning to a false gospel. Verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul wants to make it clear that unless you believe the true gospel, you are trying to please man. Any attempt to justify or to change the gospel is ultimately at the heart of the issue. Pleasing, seeking the approval of man. Paul, of all people, knew what it was like to seek the approval of man. He was a Jew. In fact, he was also a Roman. I want to read out some more words from John Gill here. "Formerly, he had studied to please men when he held the clothes of those that stoned Stephen, a martyr in the book of Acts, made havoc of the church, hating men and women, to prison, and went to the high priest and asked letters of him to go to Damascus and persecute the followers of Christ, thereby currying favor with him. But now it was otherwise." And he suggests that was this his present temper and conduct, he should have continued a Pharisee still and have never entered the service of Christ. Paul is saying, "I may as well have just been a Jew. What point is there in becoming a Christian if I'm just going to seek the approval of men? There are better religions, guys." If you want to seek the approval of men, you know, Buddhism's kind of popular at the moment. New Age spirituality. You get some cool tattoos and some cool stuff on your wall. Christianity is not for those who are trying to seek the approval of man. It is for those who, by faith, in joyful obedience, seek the approval of God. Jesus didn't say on the cross, "It is nearly finished, it is half finished, it is almost there, but you just need to do a few things." He said, "It is finished." And this is why the gospel is so offensive to so many people. People don't really like the idea that salvation is a free gift from God. If you've ever tried to give someone money in the street, I mean, I don't know if you've tried that or not. Some people are like, no, I don't need it. It almost is implying like they need it and you're assuming something about their lifestyle. It's offensive. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16 says, this is talking about the gospel, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The gospel to some is the stench of death. To the others, it is the fragrance of life. To make this personal, and I did allude to this earlier, we all implicitly sometimes fall into this trap of seeking justification by works. In my own life, I've always struggled with a sense of pride and of anxiety, thinking that I and my own efforts can earn some sort of good standing before God. Where in our lives are we implicitly trying to seek the approval of men? We all do it, but run to Christ. Remember your salvation. Remember the grace by which you were saved through faith alone. And as for the others who we see, who either do not claim the name of Christ and are trying to earn salvation through some sort of religion or self-imposed religion, preach the gospel. That is the only way to please Christ, Paul is saying here. And to those who are Christians, again, but we see adding an element of work to their justification, to their salvation, try to restore them and remind them of the true gospel. Now, we have to make this hit home. We have to talk about some modern day applications of, because it can seem, as I said at the beginning, like the Galatians, that's great, it happened back then, it's not really a problem now. J.V. Fesco says, if we think that the church has progressed beyond such pitfalls, we should think again. Now, there's many I could reel off for you here. I'm not going to have time to go through them all. Could talk about Mormonism, could talk about Jehovah's Witness, Hebrew Roots, these obvious cults that add justification by works to their gospel, and other things that some of them even deny the deity of Jesus or God, of course, that's equally as bad. Could talk about some of the gospels we even hear in modern Protestant churches. The therapeutic gospel. Jesus died for your bad self-esteem and wants to make you feel good about yourself. Could talk about the social gospel. If you stop persecuting the marginalized, you will be declared righteous. Could talk about liberal Christianity and multiple paths to salvation. But I want to focus in on a few here in particular. I know I have to wrap up soon, so bear with me. I'll get through this as quick as I can. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Young men in the West in particular, mostly in the US, but also in Australia, other Western countries, are flocking to these churches, so-called, because in some way, I'm very careful with my language here, I get it. Modern Protestant churches have rejected their tradition completely in some ways. And so they look to these churches and see, wow, they actually care about their history. They care about their roots. They feel like they belong to something. But what they are doing in the process is rejecting the gospel. You remember the word anathema. Here's what is in the official Roman Catholic doctrine. This was formulated in the Council of Trent, which was a council of the Roman Catholic Church 300-400 years ago. Canon 9 on justification, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Rome, to this day, has not retracted that statement. It is an accursing of anyone who believes the true gospel. Rome has essentially condemned itself as a false church. Now, we have to be careful here. There are genuine Christians who are in the Roman Catholic Church, despite the church's teachings. But our job as Christians is to plead with them, to share the true gospel with them, and ideally get, help, by the grace of God, it's not our own works, of course, by the grace of God, get them to understand that the church they belong to institutionally teaches a false gospel. John Owen says, men may really be saved by the grace which they doctrinally do deny, and they may be justified by the imputation of that righteousness which in opinion they deny to be imputed. So you can be under the sway of false gospel like the Galatian church was, but we cannot allow and just say it's just a different denomination. It's not just a different denomination. It's a false gospel. And it doesn't mean we can just ignore doctrine. It doesn't mean, okay, well, if they believe in Jesus, even despite the doctrine they believe, they're going to heaven. It's not the heart of what that quote is about. Now, I could talk about other issues with the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine, but we're not going to stay here for long. I want to talk about one more. This one's a little closer to home. For many of us, a little closer to home for me. The prosperity gospel. And you may have heard teachers online condemn the prosperity gospel. I don't know whether you're a Christian here or not. But it's almost like a hydra. I don't know if you know what a hydra is. You cut one head off, it grows multiple more. Right? The prosperity gospel is huge in Australia, and it's huge in Toowoomba. Around the corner, there are probably 5 to 10 churches, I'm not going to name names, that preach the prosperity gospel. What is the prosperity gospel? What it does is it takes promises of the Old Testament about material wealth, makes them promises for the new covenant believer under Christ, and turns faith, even though they use the word faith, it turns faith into works because it says, if you have enough faith, God will make you rich. He will make you rich. Just give a little bit more money, and you will get more in return, as if it was a algorithm you could plug your giving into, and you'll be promised more back. In Australia, the issue with this is we don't have the US style, Benny Hinn's, Kenneth Copeland's. If you know those names, if you don't, it doesn't really matter. These very obvious, Botox, like we love life, super happy-go-lucky prosperity preachers. We don't really have that as strong in Australia. So we can look at what's happening in America and think that's what's happening there doesn't really happen here. What happens in Australia is we have like a softer prosperity gospel light. They may even condemn, in some sense, the US version of the prosperity gospel, say, oh, we're not saying, the gospel is prosperity, but we do say that, God does really want to make you rich. That says that that's biblical. It does say, we're not Kenneth Copeland, we're not Joel Osteen, but God does give money to those who give to him. It's at the same time condemning, but at the same time affirming, and it's sneaky. And it's still a denial of the gospel. John Owen, one of my favorite theologians, writes this. When a man, on some outward respects, forsakes the practice of any sin, in this case, the prosperity gospel, men may perhaps look on him as a changed man. Oh, I hate the prosperity gospel, but God still wants to bless you financially, and he will if you just give and if you have enough faith. This is what John Owen says. God knows that to his former iniquity, that is sin, he hath added cursed hypocrisy, and is got on a safer path to hell than he was in before. we can think that the light version or the fluffy, nice version of a false gospel is a more tolerable version, when in reality, it's probably worse. And so we can see these false gospels. Again, I encourage you to, I'm out of time here, I encourage you to come and chat to me or also the elders here at Eastgate about these if you want more information and want to know. But the reality is we need to be aware of these. Paul is acutely aware. The moment he hears of the Galatians turning to a different gospel, he writes this letter to them. And we need to, in our own lives and in the lives of other believers, be acutely aware of these gospels. We cannot be content with people turning to them because Paul is not content with that. It's the strongest language Paul has ever used. And we need to maintain our love for the gospel. I want to read out some lyrics to a song here that you probably know. But I want you to listen to it. Whether you're a Christian here or not, I want you to listen to these words. I want you to listen to each word and take it to heart. Not just as words on it that I'm reading out, but listen to it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. This is the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, you don't believe this gospel, know that we all of us here, none of us are accepted from this. We are all under the condemnation of the law, the perfect standard of righteousness that God has. We cannot keep it. We cannot. Even in our most earnest efforts, the Bible says our works are like filthy rags. Christ came because he knew we could not keep the law. He died the death we deserved to die. His blood was spilt on a hill. A gruesome death. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Confession of Faith said he endured most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. And on the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. Then he ascends to heaven and he makes intercession for his people. Jesus Christ is the only way. The only way. No other paths to salvation. And all I plead with you, if you're not a Christian here today, you don't need to work for your salvation. All you need to do is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you love your gospel so much that you're not willing to tolerate any deviations from the truth. You are truth, God. I pray you stir our hearts here today to protect your gospel at all costs. Let us understand how your gospel works better, God. Let us understand your heart for your people. And let us help our brothers and sisters who are turning to false gospels and trust in your sovereign providence, God, that you will build your church despite what happens. Your gospel will go forth and you will save your people. Renew us each day with this reality. We pray this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.